And now we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's stand as we find verse 19. We will read verses 19 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. This is the word of the living God. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word now, and we ask that you would write it upon our hearts so that we would not sin against you. We bless you and thank you for it. Lord, it is our spiritual food, and we ask that you would feed us now from your heavenly banquet table. Father, come and speak with us. Help us to be faithful hearers and diligent doers of your word. Bless us, we pray, with a measure of your Spirit, and enable us to go in that strength for the week that is ahead. We ask all this in the name of King Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. May his name be praised and exalted. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we have come to the end of Paul's, what we might call final instructions, at least for this first letter, to the church in Thessalonica. We've looked at a number of things in verses 12 through 13. We looked at how you are to relate to your leaders and what that would look like, we've talked about. In verses 14 and 15, he spoke to them or wrote to them about how they are to relate to one another, that is, within the body itself. And then in verses 16 through 18, Paul talked about how they were to relate to the Lord. We looked at that last time. And now this morning, Paul is going to show us what our attitude is to be toward worship collectively, this thing that we have come to do this morning. What is our attitude towards worship? It's interesting to me that the book of 1 Thessalonians opens, and in verse 5, it opens with the statement of Paul that the word of God came to them, remember, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now as he begins to close his letter, he speaks about not quenching the Holy Spirit and the prophesying that flows, I believe, from that. As Christians, of course, we make a great deal of Christ and the Father. Some theologians talk about the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. He's always putting the spotlight upon Christ. As historic Christianity has professed for 2,000 years, we believe that there is only one God, that the Scriptures reveal, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet, as redemptive history unfolds, we discover that there are, in fact, not one person, but three persons of this one God. It's not three gods, it's not one God acting as three persons, it is one God in three persons. The Shorter Catechism says, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Question. The Holy Spirit being one of those members of the Godhead who is equal in power and glory, how then, Paul, could you possibly quench this powerful, almighty being? Paul says, do not quench him. How would we do that? And it would be no good to think that Paul is simply raising a hypothetical. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. And of course, you could not do that, so you really don't have to worry about it. I'm just saying it for dramatic effect. That's not Paul's way. When he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of something that can happen. And there are other things that the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. For instance, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says to the men, why are you resisting the Holy Spirit? And then you have Ephesians 4:30, which speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. So if we have this right, he can be resisted, he can be grieved, and he can be quenched. And you're saying he is Almighty God. How does that work? Why would we believe such things? Well, let me give you three areas to think about as we consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Here is the first illustration that might be of some help to you. It comes from an Old Testament passage in the book of Daniel about a king named Nebuchadnezzar, lived about 605 before the Common Era, before the time of Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar was one who had a habit of resisting the Holy Spirit, right? You remember Daniel interprets a dream, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, hears the dream, hears its interpretation, he's good to go, but then he resists the Lord again, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fire. And then a third time, Nebuchadnezzar's walking out over his palace looking down at Babylon, the great Babylon that he has made with his own hands. And you remember what happened? God spoke to him and he said, "You will be mad until you recognize and submit that the Most High rules." And that's what happened. He went crazy. Here's the conclusion to that in Daniel 4. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it for you. Verses 34 and 35, this is in Nebuchadnezzar's own words. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Listen. "And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" He can resist the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can fall upon him and crush him and turn his mouth to praise God's name. Praise the Lord. Second example, King David went and took another man's wife, and then he had that man put to death, and he slept with her, and she conceived, and they had a child, and he paid a heavy price. That child died, and we would say that he was resisting the Holy Spirit, wouldn't we? That is a grief to the Holy Spirit, that he would do such things. He resisted, he quenched the Spirit, and he paid a heavy price. But then there was another king before him, King Abimelech, who lived during the time of Abraham, and he also took a woman who belonged to another man. He took Sarah, Abraham's wife, and listened to the encounter between him and God. This is Genesis 20. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" God permits David to touch Bathsheba, and God does not permit this king to so grieve the Holy Spirit, to so seek to thwart the Spirit's work in Abraham and Sarah's life, and so he refuses to let him touch her. Now, the Apostle Paul also says something about this mysterious work of God. And here are two texts from the book of Romans, which also might be of some help. God can be resisted, as Romans 10:21 tells us. "But of Israel, he says," that is the Lord says, "all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people." Yes, they were quenching, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. All day long, the Lord says, "I was holding out my hands to these people," and they would say no. But then you have Romans 9:18, where God shows that He is not some weak deity, that he is in fact all-powerful, even in this mysterious waiting for Israel. And we have these words, Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God's plan is carried out on a daily basis through people rejecting him and through people receiving him. This does not mean, of course, that human beings have the power to undo God, as if the Spirit was not able to overcome hard hearts. You know he did more than that with you. He overcame your dead heart and made you alive again. It is not that he does not have the efficacy to do such things. He certainly does. What this means is that when human beings resist or quench the Holy Spirit, he is not being overpowered. He is not being pushed out. God permits it while never approving of it. God permits it, though he does not approve of it. The Spirit of God always has the right and the power to permit or prevent opposition to his gracious work. And while we have the sinful ability to resist or quench the Holy Spirit, we never have the right to do so. You see how that works? He has the power. He gives permission. We have the sinful power. We do not have the right. All things happen by God's permission, or they do not happen. That is the story. Well, in verse 19, then, in what sense might the Spirit of God be quenched? What would that look like? And there are at least three ways in which these verses apply. We could think of quenching the Spirit in terms of the verses that went before it. We could see that as the summation of that first part that Paul was talking about. If you want to quench the Spirit, be at odds, don't love your leaders. Don't care for one another. Don't help the weak. Don't encourage the faint-hearted. Get revenge whenever you want. Yes, that would quench the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? We are not to be a church that's in it for ourselves. We are to be a people that are in it for the good of others and the glory of God. But if we are seeking our own glory and looking for our own good and not for the interest of others, the Spirit of God is quenched. That is not his way. And let's face it, friends, if the Spirit were not here working among us, we might as well go home. We need him to help us to do these things. And so we need to keep in step with him. We could also think about quenching the Spirit on an individual level. And this was the position of John Calvin, who took verse 19 as simply a broad statement about the Christian life. And here's what he said about verse 19. Calvin said that believers quench the Spirit when we, quote, make void his grace, end of quote. We quench the Holy Spirit when we make void his grace. Now, as I look around the room, I don't see people wanting to do anything of the sort, to make void God's grace shown to us, flowing from the cross of Christ, to belittle that and make that as nothing. None of us would want to do. At least that's what I trust. You might be wondering whether or not you are doing this on an individual level. Well, how can I know that I'm not quenching the Spirit? How can I know that I'm not making void his grace? And I would say to you, there are places you can go and you can use them as lenses on your life. A place like Galatians 5, right? Where it talks about the fruit of who? The Spirit. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is not the works of the flesh, like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and on it goes. Those are not the works of the Spirit. But Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, as you see the Spirit not being quenched, but burning like a flame, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. So, how's it going in your life? How are you doing with the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking to fan these things into a flame? Do not make void His grace. Well, there's a third angle at which we might consider quenching the Holy Spirit and what that would look like, and this will take up the remainder of our time. It's what's flowing out of verse 19, which I believe, while Paul can talk about not quenching the Spirit on an individual level and on many different other levels, here specifically in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about what it would look like to quench the Spirit within the body. And this has to do now with prophesying. So look at verse 20. Let's try and unpack what this quenching business would mean. Verse 20, Paul says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good." So if we're reading this right, quenching the Holy Spirit could come if one despises prophesying. If we despise prophecy, we quench the Holy Spirit. Now, if I said to you there's going to be a prophecy conference here next week, I'll bet most, if not all of you, would not come, and I'd be getting a call from Presbytery. Because when we think about prophesying, we think about the future, don't we? We think about those speculations about what it might be like at the end of time. And of course, Jesus did some prophesying about the future, things that had yet come to pass, right? Like, "I will die and rise again on what day? The third day." That is a prophecy. "Peter, you will deny me how many times?" Three times. It wasn't ambiguous. He told him the exact number. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he lamented and he said, "Your house is left you desolate. They are going to tear down the temple and destroy Jerusalem." Did it happen? Yes, it did. He prophesied the future. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and before he can get there, a prophet takes Paul's belt, wraps it around his wrists, and he says, "The man to whose belt this belongs will be handed over and arrested." That is prophecy. That is telling the future before the future comes. But now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and let me give you another angle on prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14. We see something slightly different going on here. I think you will note that Paul is doing something here that I believe ties to 1 Thessalonians 5. I think that 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5 have the similar theme, similar link. So verse 1, he says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So Paul, if he could have his way, he would desire that the church would not just speak in tongues, and speaking in tongues is speaking in a language that the speaker does not know to the Lord. Speaking in other places, speaking in tongues is speaking a foreign language that other foreigners could understand. Paul says, but in addition to speaking in tongues, I would prefer that you all prophesy. Now the question is, why would Paul prefer that the church prophesy when tongues seems to be the flavor of so many? Well, look at verse 2. "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy." What is the purpose of prophesying here? It is not for the foretelling of the future. It is for the upbuilding of the body. Paul says prophecy and prophesying builds up fellow believers in their faith. We probe a little bit further and we see that this interpretation is confirmed by what it says to outsiders. Skip down to verse 23. Paul's not talking about speaking about some future event. He's talking about the edification of the body. And look at verse 23. "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So prophecy then is not just for foretelling the future. It is for forthtelling the things of God, to build up the people of God for service unto God. We can see why this is. The gospel was going to places where it had never been before. They were hearing good news for the first time. The New Testament had not yet been written. And so God, in His mercy, had a direct word to speak to His people. And He did it in this time, in this place, through these people. Spirit-inspired directives to meet the needs of the fledgling people until such a time as Scripture was written. It was to be received as authoritative and binding upon all Christians for faith and practice. Prophet, prophetess received direct revelation from God and spoke God's direct word to His people. Such a prophet or prophetess, they were around before and during the founding of this new expression of the people of God. You can find that in Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. Before the founding moment that was going on, and during the founding moment, Acts 11, 27 through 28, and 15 in verse 32. So far, so good. Prophets prophesy in this way to build up the body of Christ. Question. And here's where we get controversial and some of us get cranky. Does this happen today? Do we still have prophets today, and are they prophesying in this way? And as you know, there are many good people with many different perspectives on these gifts. My own conviction is that this is no longer the rule, but the exception to the rule. It is no longer the rule, but the exception to the rule. Where do I get that? Well, you need now to turn to Ephesians 2, and we need to weigh these things by what God's Word says. And in Ephesians 2, we'll see what this might illuminate for us with regard to the subject. In Ephesians 2, Paul is describing the reconciling work of Christ upon the cross, that it reconciles His people to Him, and it does more than that. It reconciles Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, to one another. And he talks about how all of this takes place because of the cross. This is the moment when these things really begin to happen in a stunning way. Now, look at verse 18. And Paul gives us this summary of what this then means for us. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is the church built upon? What is the foundation upon which the church rests? Well, Paul says it very clearly, doesn't he? The church is built on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. The significance of this unique foundation-laying event, I believe, are well captured by John Stott. Let me give you his commentary on these things. He writes, "If there were such inspired people in the church today, we would have to add their words to Scripture, and the whole church would have to listen and obey. But it should not be difficult for us to agree that in the primary sense in which apostles and prophets appear in Scripture, namely as organs of direct revelation and infallible teachers, there are no more. Paul refers to them as the foundation on which the church is built, and nobody has the right to tamper with, add to, or subtract from that foundation. It has been laid once and for all. So what he's saying there is we as the church should not be looking for new prophets to arise in our midst with new words of revelation about the Lord or speaking words about the future that we are then bound and required to believe and obey just like Scripture. Having said that, I think it's wise to offer a couple of important points to it. First is a qualification. I'm not saying that God couldn't raise up prophets and that God didn't have the power to put his word into people's mouths and so speak with infallible authority. No one is saying God is now somehow limited in this new age in which we live. But what we are saying is that Scripture indicates that this kind of prophecy served a very redemptive and historical purpose that has come to pass. This is what we read in Joel chapter 2, that in these last days, I will pour out my Spirit. I will do something new. It has happened. It took place. Second thing, I am not saying that the Lord does not speak through his people. I am not saying that the Lord cannot and does not lay upon your hearts things to say to people, and you ought to say them. Haven't you ever received from someone a scripture, a comment that spoke to a particular place in your life where you were at, and you said, that is God's word for me. I know this. Haven't you ever been reading something only to have someone else tell you, look, I was looking at this in Scripture and I think that this really applies to where our church is going in this direction, and you say yes and amen. The Lord does speak through his people. He does lay people upon your hearts. Haven't you ever said something to someone like, how are you doing? Where have you been? We miss you. We love you. God's put you on my heart. And that's exactly what they needed to hear. To know that God loves them and so do you. God does this. And we need to just acknowledge it. While the prophesying like we see in the first century isn't going on today, God is still using his people today in powerful ways. But that is very different than people standing up in the church and saying, thus saith the Lord, and the church having to obey. Those scenarios are different. That was the first century, not the 21st century. It is different. We no longer have infallible speakers, but we do have the infallible written Scripture. We no longer have infallible utterances from living prophets, but we do have pastors who proclaim the living Word. And as we see in 1 Thessalonians 14, or rather as we saw, it was for the upbuilding, the benefit, the encouragement, the conviction of sin that they prophesied. Now, what is the vehicle by which God does that today? It is the spoken, preached word. It's the same thing that is happening. It is just happening in this different way. And I would say to you as well, it's not to simply elevate the pulpit, though it is important. And we dare not discard it. But you also have a role to play in redemptive history. Just like in 1 Corinthians 14, when it was talking about you members, Paul saying, prophesying, so also you have a role to play as members of the church. Did you know that? Though it's not prophesying. Not like that. Let me give it to you. Colossians 3:16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you. It's plural. It's you, all of you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, in all wisdom singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. You are to teach and admonish one another. That the Spirit will work through these things is sure, because He's promised it in His Word. So you also have a role to play. And this is what gets your session excited. This is what gets me excited, is when we see God's people taking up God's word and using it in a God-honoring way for the people's good and the benefit of the church. So continue to stir up those gifts. Seek the Spirit of God. How would you have me come alongside of this person? What would you have me to say to this person? Lord, open your word to me that I may be able to open it to others. And watch how He works. He will use you. Well, we got to go back to 1 Thessalonians at some point, so now's probably as good as any. And as you go back, let me just say this one last piece. I can't help it. The temple is described in Ephesians 2, right, as a foundation that's been laid. And I would say to you also, it's not just the leaders that are part of the development, the construction work, if you will. You are too. The Spirit of God does not lay this foundation and then say, they'll figure it out on their own. He is going to use you, the people of God, to help in this process of building this thriving, beautiful sanctuary in which God dwells. That is what we are to be about. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians. So we've talked about prophesying. We've talked about grieving the Holy Spirit, or quenching the Holy Spirit, rather. So what does verse 20 then mean? Do not despise prophecies. We don't know why they were doing that, but Paul says they shouldn't. And looking at this here, I want you to notice the balanced approach that the Apostle Paul takes on this matter of the Spirit and His gifts and prophesying. They dare not refuse to receive the prophetic word, right? That's what we're hearing. Do not despise prophesying. But on the other hand, Paul is going to go on and say, but don't be so gullible as to believe that every word is prophetic and from me. Look at verse 21. Test everything. And it begins with, but test everything. In other words, you can't just accept it. You must test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul doesn't give any details as to how the Thessalonians should test these things. So presumably we can infer that he did speak with them about this and did not need to repeat it. And we could surmise that Paul is saying, with my word that you have both spoken and written and the Old Testament scriptures, you have what is necessary to do the testing. Okay, but we now live in the 21st century. We don't have the apostles sitting down saying those things to us. So how is it that we, the people of God, can test everything? Remember, Paul is saying you don't just wave it away, you need to weigh it. Well, how do we weigh it? And there are 4 points here that the commentators give, and I just give them to you for your own benefit. Here's the list. How do we test everything and hold fast to what is good and shun the evil that would be spoken in God's name? Number one, it's by Scripture, right? Doesn't come as any surprise, as people who are familiar with their Bibles, they know they're a group of believers. They were called Bereans. And when Paul came and preached in Acts 17, they listened to him and then they weighed what was said. And they used their Old Testament Bibles or scrolls to do it. And I want you to see as well, it wasn't just a believer alone with his or her Bible. It was the church collectively who had received the revelation of God, now testing what was coming with that divine revelation. So we are to test it with the Word of God. That's always the safest approach. Compare what you hear in sermonic form with Scripture. Now, one pastoral observation. Does this mean that every preacher has to have the same interpretation of any given passage? Think of how many different views there are in the book of Revelation, or baptism, or spiritual gifts, for that matter, right? God has a way of using men for particular purposes and points in a congregation's life to bring out particularly rich truths. Craig and I will be the first to tell you, we'll never get to the bottom of Scripture. It is deep. So we shouldn't expect that there is one cookie-cutter answer for every text. Now, you should expect that if someone comes, and this is point two, proclaiming someone other than the Jesus of the Bible, that we do not agree and cannot say is room for difference. And so we have 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So we test according to the Word of God. We test according to the person who is called the living Word, God in the flesh, Jesus. If someone comes and says, well, he was just a good man, but don't bother me about him being God, well, then that is not from the Lord. Or if they come and say, well, he just appeared to be man, but he was really just only God, well, that's not from the Lord either. We are to be Christ-centered in testing what we hear. It is the whole Bible and the whole Christ by which we weigh. Thirdly, it is the gospel. Paul says in the book of Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul is pretty adamant about the gospel. There is no margin of error there. Paul's willing to put up with a lot of things. You want to get circumcised? You don't want to get circumcised. You want to eat that food? You don't want to eat that food. You want to go here or there? That's fine. You want to eat meat, eat vegetables? Go ahead. But Paul says on this, there is no negotiating. If they bring a different gospel, let them be accursed, cut off, finished. And what is the gospel that they are to bring? The good news of grace being that I have offended this holy and righteous God and I deserve to die 1,000 deaths 1,000 times over. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus to pay for my every sin that I would believe in him. He promises I will live forever. And this Jesus is our only hope. He is our only way out of this life into glory and joy. That is the gospel. Paul says if someone preaches something other than faith in Jesus, let him be cut off. Test with Scripture, test with the person of Christ, test with the gospel. Finally, test according to edification. Did what was spoken edify the church? That's 1 Corinthians 14. We already looked at it. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Paul's concern is that the message would benefit those who are listening. This is the tricky one because I've heard more than one person say, I got nothing out of that. That sermon was just drier than a stick out in the sun. This person is so difficult. How do I benefit from what appeared to be not relevant to my life? I once had a friend tell me how he and his wife were sitting in church and they had a guest preacher come and he preached and they got in the car and as they were driving home, he turned to his wife and he said, boy, I'm sure glad he is not our pastor. And in God's providence, Their pastor left, and guess who they called? There you go. And rather than not leaving, he decided, well, maybe I need to start listening differently and thinking through what is being said. And to this day, he would say it was the best choice that he made. Not running away and saying, well, now I'm hearing someone who I don't quite like, but he's there serving because the Lord is speaking through his servant. It's a beautiful thing. So we're not always going to say what you want and how you would want it, but we do look for the edification that God brings, and that sometimes comes in very different ways. Scripture, the person of Christ, the gospel of free grace, and the edification of the congregation. Paul says, test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every evil. Why? Why should we do that? Because Jesus did more for you than anyone in this world. He was resisted throughout his ministry, wasn't he? How many tried to quench him, to put out his light? John says, in him was light, and that light was the light of man, and that light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. We've talked about not despising God's word. Wasn't Jesus, the living word, also despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Didn't they sneer at him and strike him with the palms of their hands? Didn't they and we cling to what is evil and so see the need for the Lord of glory to be crucified? Wasn't the light quenched? Didn't it go out on the cross? Wasn't it concealed in the gloom of that tomb for 3 days? What do you mean the darkness did not overcome it? I would say to you, it was only by divine permission. It was only for 3 days, and it was only for this good and glorious event that the prophetic word would ring out. He is not here. He is alive. It is just as he said, come and see where they laid him. What are you searching for? Why are you weeping? He is not among the dead. He is alive. And God made good on his word, and he did it for you. He did it so that you would tell others about this amazing message, that every knee will bow to King Jesus. Those who despise him who are evil and will be destroyed. Those who receive him and believe on his name will live forever. This is the message that you must not despise. May God grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and spiritual discernment to understand the will of God, which is made known to us in his word concerning his son.